Morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12. Luke 6, 12. Now this morning we want to talk about discipleship. And in our text we're going to see that the Lord called specifically 12 men. But he called many to follow him. These 12 were called to follow him in a different capacity as apostles. But then after calling them, the very first thing that Luke records is that he goes off to a place alone to spend some time with these apostles or disciples, and he begins to instruct them on what we call in Matthew's gospel the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in Luke's gospel, it's excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the whole sermon or as much as Matthew records, but Luke records certain aspects or excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning, we're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged to really consider discipleship. And I don't say this to offend anyone, but I have met many, many, many Christians. I haven't met as many disciples. Discipleship is something very different than just professing faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. That's where the whole process of following Christ and being called by Jesus through the power of the Spirit to serve God the Father begins. Sadly, so many people never get much further than a basic fundamental belief that brings salvation. And we're so glad that so many are saved through the process of belief and trust in Jesus by grace through faith. But it would be a shame if we were satisfied there. It would be a tragedy if that were all that ever happened in our lives. For there are great opportunities which we need to make the most of to surrender our lives to Christ and be used for his glory. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you with our hearts surrendered, even for this moment, maybe just at this moment, maybe for the first time in a long time. We ask that you would make the most of our hearts being surrendered to you by pouring into our hearts the truth of your word. That as a result of us coming to you in this way, you would show us the truth about your love for us, your call to us, and the truth about our own hearts. And how so many times they're wayward. How so many times we're not walking or following after you, but rather after the things of this world and our own wants and desires. We understand that as we carry a cross, that being a disciple isn't any of those things. But it's about surrendering our lives to you. And I believe every heart that's here now is willing to consider what it means for us to go deeper in our relationship with you. But we need the strength and the courage to do so. For with full disclosure, Lord, in your word, you tell us it's a hard road. It's a challenging road. It's a difficult road. It's not easy. It would be a lot easier for us to just profess or proclaim Christ and just ease our way or cruise through the rest of our belief in you. So we ask for you to work in our hearts today through the teaching of your word. The power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Whenever I teach on the subject of discipleship, I'm prepared to be challenged. Because when you think about it, the apostles, the disciples that followed Jesus, were constantly challenged. Everything Jesus said to them, in one way or another, challenged them to go deeper in their relationship with him. To be more surrendered to God the Father, to make themselves more available to the Spirit of God. Now listen, I know in our culture today it's easier and maybe a more pleasant message to hear to say, everybody's good, you're good, everyone's all right, we're saved, everything's great. But you know something? Have you looked at the world recently? Have you, as of late, looked at what's going on around you, in your neighborhood, in your community, in your family, at your job, at your school? Have you considered that the world needs the disciples of Christ to step up to the plate as well? Now, as we look at today's study, I want to briefly go through the first section here in chapter 6, verse 12. We read that one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. So this whole section begins with prayer. And he spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. That word means sent ones, ones who are sent. Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's look very briefly at these men as we begin to understand what it means to go deeper. And I would suggest to you that all of us are called by God to be Christians. Many are called, few are chosen, but all of us are called. Everyone, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but he gave that son to the world. And so all of us are called to be Christians. And if you're called to be a Christian, then the Great Commission is to go and make disciples. The obvious implication, you have to be one first. Have you ever thought about that? That to go and make disciples of all nations, you would have to be one first. But you know, that commission is the call, the apostolic call to go. That's what it means. An apostle is sent. So to be sent, you must already be a disciple. There's a big gap between belief and apostleship. That is, between coming to faith and being used by God. Somewhere in between those two points is a process of surrendering your life and becoming a follower of Christ. Now, with these men, they had been on this journey for some time. Let's understand, all of these 12 men had had some interaction with Jesus, had come to faith already. They had even followed Jesus, some of them more than others, but all of them were following in Jesus' footsteps. All of them were accompanying him in ministry. And now the point comes where he chooses these 12, not just to be disciples, but to be apostles, partners in ministry, his students. Those he's mentoring, his mentees, if you will. And here's what happens. We look at this and we see that he spent the night before making this decision, praying to the Father on a mountainside. Good idea. If you're going to make big decisions, you might want to pray. And don't wait till you get to the car dealership, you know. Oh, Lord, should I buy this car? No, the night before you want to pray about big decisions, buying a car, who you're going to marry, buying a home. What school you're going to go to. I mention these decisions because they're big decisions. Whether we're spending tens of thousands of dollars or committing our life for the next 4 years or in marriage for life. You'd be surprised how many people just sort of go with what they feel. Well, I like this color. I like this neighborhood. I think she's cute. I think he's cute. And so many people make decisions. Well, my father went to this school. My mom did. And they don't really take the time to pray or ask God, well, Lord, what do you think about this career that I'm choosing for myself? What do you think about what I want to do with my life? You would be shocked and amazed, maybe not so shocked and amazed, to know that most people don't take the time to even ask. Now, Jesus is picking people who are going to receive the ministry from him and carry it into the future such that we're here today, the result of their surrender. And he prays. The night before. He designated these 12 men, sent ones or apostles, and he gave them, as we know from Matthew and Mark's gospel, he literally gave them the spiritual authority to drive out demons and to heal mankind, which was exactly what Jesus was doing at that time. He gave them the ministry that he was doing so that they could carry it with him. So when you look at Jesus' ministry, it's fair to say that we're called to do likewise. Now, maybe you're not an apostle, but we're all sent in some capacity. We're all called in some way. So what is it that you're called to? Have you asked? We have not because we ask not. So many times we don't know because we don't ask. He appointed these men primarily to spend time with him and to preach the kingdom message. And he selected these ordinary men from among the crowds of disciples that were following him. These men were ordinary, but they also were committed, obviously. They had done something that maybe some of the other ordinary people had not done. They pledged their hearts to follow Jesus. And Jesus took them up on it. And he sent them out. Now, first we're introduced to Simon. Now, you'll remember Simon was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew at Bethany beyond Jordan, very early in Jesus' ministry. perhaps shortly after Jesus was baptized, Jesus recognized him and immediately renamed him Cephas or Peter, which means rock. He used the name Simon when addressing him, but the name that was given to him, the nickname, if you will, was Cephas or Peter. Now, Peter had followed Jesus, but now he encountered, as we know, Jesus a second time when we studied this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, by the Sea of Galilee, and as they had this great catch of fish, then Peter is called to follow Jesus full time. So he goes from believing in Jesus, if you will, being introduced to Jesus, to following Jesus, to being sent by Jesus. That is the life that each of us should live. But I'm not Simon Peter. No, you're Simon someone else. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You are called to a unique ministry, and if you're not fulfilling it, you're not the full disciple that you're called to be. You're not following Jesus the way he's called you. So many of us wrestle with this, but there's no wrestling to be had. You need to surrender to God if you're going to be the person God has called you to be. It was at this time when Peter was called by Jesus after this night of prayer. It was at this time that Peter was called to be an apostle, but he had been called by the Sea of Galilee to be a disciple. That was some time ago. This is a process, and it continued for all of them, including Andrew. Andrew was introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist at Bethany beyond Jordan. He believed what John had to say about Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He had actually been John's disciple, so discipleship came more naturally to him. But he chose to follow Jesus instead of John. Now, here's what happened. John actually endorsed that. He, of course, with Peter, encountered Jesus a second time by the Sea of Galilee, and he was called to be a disciple, and now he's called to be an apostle. Then there's James, introduced to Jesus by his brother John, again, by the Sea of Galilee, the four fishermen, you'll remember. And Jesus used this name when he talked about James and John, Boanerges. It means the sons of thunder. It wasn't a compliment. You might say the loud mouths or the rambunctious ones. The sons of thunder, this pair of brothers, that they were known for, well, they were known for opening up their mouths. Peter was certainly known for the same. These were ordinary men, that's the point. But they were also Simon and Andrew's business partners. So you have these, of the 12, you have a third of them, right? You have four of them, which are fishermen. And we've talked so much about them, so we'll move on. They're called, all four, to be Jesus' disciples, including John, who was introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist as well. So John and Andrew were those earliest of disciples. Now, John believed what John had to say, John the Baptist had to say, about Jesus, pledged his life, and it impacted all those around him, not only his brother James, but his business partners as well. So John and Andrew, they brought their brothers to Christ. That's a wonderful call, isn't it, to bring your family members to Christ? We've tried. Many of us have given up because we think, well, they just don't want to come. I can't even get them to come to church, let alone come to Christ. Bringing them to church is a first step, but coming to Christ is a deeper step, and then becoming a disciple and maybe being called. But, you know, that's a work of God. That's not your job. You can only make disciples of those that choose to want to be made disciples. You really can't make disciples out of men or women who are resisting that. But I look at these men, and I think to myself, these are the original four. Well, then we are introduced to Philip. In John's gospel, Philip met Jesus as he was leaving Galilee, and he believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He had no problem believing that, and he was then called to be a disciple. He follows, and now there's another man by the name of Bartholomew, again in John's gospel chapter 1, who was introduced to Jesus by Philip as he was leaving Galilee. So now you have Philip meets Jesus, and who does he introduce to Jesus? Bartholomew, his friend. So it's not just brothers and sisters and family members, it's the friends, the acquaintances we have that we reach out to first. Now just a little bit of trivia about Bartholomew. He's also called Nathanael. He's one of Jesus' earliest disciples. And I can give you all the reasons why Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person, but they are. And having said that, Nathanael was skeptical about Jesus because he came from Nazareth. So you have your first skeptic. Anyone here skeptical? I am a skeptic. Be the first one to admit it. I'm an analyst. I was trained. My career was to pick things apart, break them down, question them. And if that's you, well, God can use skeptics. Amen. Aren't you glad? Oh, you're so skeptical. Well, you know what? There's a place for that. God can use you. I promise you, he can. See, you pick things apart, but you come to the answer. And that's what happened for Nathanael. See, Jesus recognized him to be a sincere man, a true Israelite, he called him. But he believed that Jesus was Israel's promised Messiah after he met him. So his skepticism went away. I don't know if you've had the chance to see the movie A Case for Christ, the story of Lee Strobel. He was a skeptic. But what a wonderful movie. What a wonderful story of a man who was skeptical coming to Christ. And of course, that testimony, that movie, the book, have reached plenty of other people who are skeptics. So yeah, God calls skeptics. So looking at this now, we're then going to talk about Matthew, who we just talked about a few weeks ago. He was called Levi in this gospel. But Matthew was collecting taxes in Capernaum when he met Jesus. He's called to be a disciple and even identifies himself in his gospel as a former tax collector. Then we have a number of other disciples that we don't know a whole lot about, like Thomas. We don't know how he became a disciple, although he was a bit skeptical as well of the resurrection. But his skepticism was based in unbelief. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. He was called to be a disciple as well. It's interesting that Matthew's also called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So it's quite possible that these two were brothers, Matthew and James. Then you have Simon the Zealot. And we don't know much about this man except he's called the Zealot. So let's put it in our modern vernacular. Simon the Terrorist. Simon of ISIL. Al-Qaeda. So what does that do to you when you hear it like that? Because zealot sounds, oh, he was very zealous. No, the terrorist. Wow. You might think that you've come from quite a terrible background. And if you are a terrorist, I don't want to know, or you're a former terrorist, if you are a terrorist, please leave. If that's your background, if you were a murderer or a gang member, and that was, you know, and there are plenty of Christians that have that as their testimony. I don't need to know that. But isn't it interesting that Simon is called the Zealot? Over and over again, we were pointed to this fact. He was a zealot. What does that mean? In that day, listen, he was a fanatic, an insurrectionist against the Roman government. He was called to serve along a guy like Matthew, who was a tax collector. You know, zealots were patriots and nationalists that assassinated tax collectors. I think we're told that so that we understand that whether you're coming from being a collaborator or a killer of Romans, Jesus brings people together from very different backgrounds, and they're used for his glory. There are a lot of lessons here. I'll leave them to the Spirit to apply to your own heart. Now there's Judas, the son of James, the other Judas. How would you like to be the other Judas? You probably spent all of your time saying, Judas, no, not that Judas. No, not that Judas. Yeah, same name, you know. Judas, the son of James, called to be a disciple. He's also called Thaddeus, probably changed his name. You can't blame him. He's distinguished from Judas Iscariot by John, so we don't get confused. But then there's Judas Iscariot, listed last here. We don't know how he was called to be a disciple. Hard to say he really was. It's a very complicated study. But his surname identifies him as the man from the village of Cariath in Judea, which means he was the only one of the 12 that was not from the region of Galilee. So there's your 12. And as Jesus said in another portion of Scripture, and one of them had a devil. I don't have time to get into why he called Judas. I really don't know. I wouldn't have. You wouldn't have either. And certainly if I called him, I wouldn't have made him the treasurer. But that's another story. So these are the men. These are the 12. There were very faithful women and other men that followed Jesus. But these were the 12 that were given special attention. He chose to mentor these 12 for specific purposes. And then what happens next? And this is so important. What happens next is vital. It says in verse 17 that he went down with them, that is, being these disciples or apostles, and stood on a level place. Now notice, a large crowd of his disciples was there, And a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, which is up near like Lebanon and Syria, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So now ministry, they've just gone back to ministry, basically. This isn't any different than what they've been doing. But they get back into ministry now, only now they're watching Jesus with different eyes because they've been given the authority and the power to do likewise. This might have been sort of an apprenticeship or training program at this point. Okay, watch how I do what I do so that you can do it too. Later on, he'll send them out. But the training has begun now, and now they need to watch Jesus very closely. Let me say this, the very first and most important lesson of being a disciple or even an apostle is to watch Jesus very closely. If your actions don't line up with his, if the things you say don't sound like the things he said, if the things you do are things that, you know, we say, what would Jesus do? Well, you might want to ask the question, what would Jesus not do and not do that? You see, this is it now. The beginning of apostleship, the beginning of ministry starts with watching Jesus very closely. A lot of mistakes are made early on in ministry. No, don't put your hands like that. You do it like this. No, don't say that. Say this. It's okay. I do a lot of mentoring. I've mentored a number of men over the years and coached others. And here's what I know. I know that you have to be very patient because people just don't intuitively know things. Now, parents with your children, they're learning everything from you, good, bad, and ugly. And you got to be patient with them. Some are very quick to learn. They see it once, they got it. There are just some kids like that. There are others that need to hear it a few more times. You know, there are adults like that that follow Christ. Some that get it right away, and some that keep making mistakes over and over again. You know, there are some kids that it takes a long time for them to tie their shoes. They just can't get it. And there are others that tie them before you know what hit you. You're just like, who taught you to? Oh, I watched you and I did it. Well, what kind of kid is this? No matter what kind of a follower of Jesus you are, there are some things that are going to come naturally. There's some things you're going to make mistakes over and over again. I say this all the time and no one ever listens to me, but I'm going to say it anyway. If you're called to pastor, if that's your gift and your calling, to pastor a church, then you're called to assist a pastor for some period of time. It's very dangerous. Let me tell you, I was an assistant pastor for 12 years. I was in ministry for 5 years before I became a pastor. So 17 years of making mistakes under the umbrella and the oversight of a pastor. So I could be corrected and instructed. And there was a safety net. You know, when people get up on the trapeze, I doubt that they do this for a long time without a net. I think they get up there and there's a net there so that they know when they fall, they're going to be okay. And then you remember this? I'm dating myself. Remember the great Willendas? They were known for doing some crazy stuff. Crossing on tightropes between buildings, and I don't know if any of them are left because they love to do these things without a net. There's a place in our lives in discipleship and in growth with Christ where we have a net. There's a net underneath us. There's a safety net. So I say to people called in ministry, if you think you're ready for ministry, let me tell you, unless you've spent a period of time under a pastor with more experience as an assistant pastor and said to that pastor, do you think I'm ready? And he says, yes, you're not ready. I'm telling you that from experience. I've been doing this for 30 years. The pastors that make the most mistakes and hurt the most amount of people are the ones that never were assistants. Now, I say that at pastors' conferences. I say that to other people, and they just ignore me. Because a lot of pastors, well, a lot of men, right, ladies? We have this thing called ego. And we think we're ready for prime time. We're not. So all of us need that. All of us need that discipleship. And so we see now Jesus doing this ministry, and he has these men with him. And that's another mistake pastors make. They do the ministry for them and not with them. How are they supposed to learn unless you do ministry with those you're training? And there's some pastors that don't do any training. And then one day they wonder when they're too old to do the ministry, why the church just falls apart. Well, they didn't take the time to make disciples. But let's get back to our account here. We see Jesus doing some wonderful things. He's healing. Now he's casting out demons. This is what we've been seeing for weeks now. But one of the things that's maybe not stated here is he avoided the Pharisees. Why? Well, they were criticizing him at this point. He's keeping a low profile. He's ministering to the people in a way where he's not stirring up trouble. He withdraws to a large level area along the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And he left that area and stayed out of the synagogues where he had successfully refuted the Pharisees' legalistic interpretations of the law. He had won the argument, but rather than staying around and beating them over and over again in intellectualism, he's now going to the people to help them again. He knew his life would be threatened. We saw that last week. He wasn't interested in making what was already a dangerous situation worse, and so he's gotten into a small boat, according to Mark. It's not recorded here by Luke, but he got into a small boat in order to address those that had gathered on the shore. So now he's continuing to teach. He's speaking to the people. They're not able to get to him because he's in the boat, but he's able to speak to them. People are trying to get to him because they want to be healed. They knew power was coming from him. But he's more interested at this moment in teaching them than just healing them and having them go on their merry way. Now, of course, the lakeshore provides this natural amphitheater, and he's teaching the people, they're hearing the word of God, and then, of course, we're told they're being healed, demons are being cast out. This is a normal day of ministry for Jesus along the Sea of Galilee. Of course, he was extremely popular among the people. Why? He had continued to heal the sick. You heal sick people, you're going to be popular. With who? With sick people. So you might say that Jesus spent a lot of time around people who were sick. People in need. Have you ever found yourself saying this? I have over the years. Why does everybody I interact with have a problem? People have over the years asked me, you think you'll ever write a book? I said, well, I'm not going to. I'm not planning on it. But if I did, it would be called We're All Nuts and We Need Help. Now, if you write that book and you make $1 million, I want 10%. So here's the thing. It's true. You start to minister and you find something out. You attract sick people. People who have problems, people who have spirits and all kinds of issues in their lives. And you wonder why. And I ask myself, why? It seems like everybody I'm with and everybody I spent, sorry guys, no offense. What is it about me that I seem to attract needy people? Now, maybe you don't say that. I do. And then the Lord shows me, it's like the doctor that walks in with that coat, a little badge that says Dr. So-and-so. If you're sick and you're looking for help, that's the guy you go to. The guy with the mop and the pail going down the custodian, going down the hall of the hospital, you don't usually ask him for advice. No offense against custodians either, but you're looking for a doctor. You're looking for someone who can help you. So once you put on that coat and the stethoscope, the little name tag, and the clipboard or the iPad now, whatever it is, people are going to see you. They're going to say, ooh, that person can help me. I need help. So don't be surprised when you say, Lord, use me, and he calls you, and now you're an apostle in some capacity, called to minister, and you look around, and there's a ward, an emergency room of people waiting to see you. That's the way it should be. You're not doing anything wrong. You're doing precisely what Jesus has called you to do. That helps me. By the way, that whole part of the message is just for me. Now let's move on. Or for anyone else who feels like I do at times. He was followed by a large crowd of people from the villages around Galilee, followed by people from southern Israel, surrounding nations. Everyone wants a piece of him. Notice what they were interested in, the power that was coming through him. By the way, if you're really ministering in the power of the Spirit, it's not really you they're after, it's the power in you. And that's a good thing, because the power in us is the power of God. There are lots of people out there sort of merchandising their personality, but Jesus hasn't really called us to do that. He's called us to use the power he's given us to help others. He taught those that had come to hear him. He healed them all. But then he withdraws from the crowds. retreats to a solitary place to be alone with his disciples. This is the moment afterwards to kind of break things down. This is the AP class. This is the advanced class now. This is for those people who have said, you know what, Jesus, I'll follow you with my life. He's going to break things down. And we read in verse 20, it says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. The apostles are the prophets of the New Testament. They're so often likened to the prophets. They were treated like the prophets. Their ministry was very similar to the prophets. A little different. Prophets were sent by God. Apostles were sent by God. Prophets delivered the word of God. Apostles delivered the word of God. A slightly different ministry, but very similar. And they would be treated the same way. So there are four blessings on the true disciples of Christ. Four. Let's look at them. The first is the poor. The poor, as Matthew says, the poor in spirit, but the poor are those who realize their desperate need and put their whole trust in God. Now, the Greek word used for poor means absolutely destitute. We might say indigent if you were playing Scrabble. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. See, a disciple learns to draw on his heavenly resources and not his own, so he has to be poor. So what does that mean? If you're rich, sometimes God makes you poor. What does that mean? That means God plays to your weaknesses, not to your strengths. He's going to bring you to a place where you're operating out of your need, your destitution, your lack, your inadequacy, your insufficiency, because the poor are blessed. Whether that's being financially poor, emotionally poor, whatever kind of poor you are, it's because God has placed you in a place where you can be dependent upon Him. Now, the Hebrew word for poor means humble and helpless. A person who puts his trust in God. You see, that's the whole point. God has to break you and bring you to a place where you can't trust in yourself. By the way, I loathe this. I am a control freak maniac. I am the kind of person that wants to be in control of everything and save myself. No, 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 I can do it. My mom said from a very young age, that was my favorite thing to say. No, 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 I can do it. But that's not what God has called us to. Christ demanded that one recognized his need. While the Pharisees recognized no need, they boasted in their not needing anything. I have need of nothing, they might say. But the kingdom of God belongs to the poor, or the poor in spirit. Are we poor in spirit? Are we poor? You know what you could say? Are we humble? Oh, I'm humble. No, you're not, because you wouldn't say it if you were. You see, here's the thing about being humble. Being humble is saying, oh man, am I insufficient? Pastor Tim, I'd like to serve, but I don't have what it takes. You know, Lord, I'd love to go, but I don't feel up to the task. You could be the 13th apostle. Because all of them fell into this category. He's speaking to these very same men. They've just pledged their lives to follow him. And the first thing he says to them alone that we see recorded for us is, oh, by the way, blessed are you poor people. They were poor financially. They were not educated. They didn't have anything that they thought they needed. So that's the very definition of poor or poor in spirit. But you know what they were? And they would probably never admit this, but they were, was humble. Are we humble? The next thing he says here, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. You know, one of the things about being poor, I don't know that you're ever full. I think you spend most of your life feeling like, when's that next meal that may not even fill me? You see, the thing about this is that he's saying to them that those who hunger, or as Matthew adds, thirst after righteousness, those that hunger, They're desperate to be filled with God's character. We're not talking about just physical things here. As Matthew makes clear, we're talking about spiritual character. You see, those that are hungry or thirsty for righteousness, they're desperate to be like him. Now, the Greek word describes a person who's starving for food and will die of thirst unless he drinks. The language suggests a desperate hunger for complete and total righteousness. It's what they want most. When you're hungry, what do you want most? I was watching a movie the other day, just yesterday, and my wife had asked me as we drove past this one pizza place, "Oh, you want to pick up some pizza?" I said, no, I'm not in the mood for pizza. On the screen, a guy was eating pizza, and my whole body said, "You want pizza?" When you're hungry, you thirst, you hunger for the thing that you want most. We understand that when it comes to hunger. Do we understand that when it comes to discipleship? What do you want out of life? What are you looking for? What do you want most? What is it that you feel is missing in your life that needs to be filled in your life, that needs to fill your life? A disciple longs to be filled until he's full and cannot possibly take any more in, like at a feast. Do you hunger? Do you thirst? Now, Christ desired true righteousness, but the Pharisees, they were satisfied with their righteousness. "Oh, I couldn't possibly eat anything. I'm completely full." He uses that analogy to say that's how they felt about righteousness. That is rightness, doing the right thing. I'm not really interested. The righteousness of heaven will completely fill those that are hungry and thirsty for it. Is that what you desire? Is that really what your appetite is for spiritual things? Because if it is, you'll thirst, you'll hunger for it. So do we hunger? Do we thirst for righteousness? But you know, you can't hunger until you're empty. You realize that? You can't hunger for something until you realize you're empty. God has to break you. He has to empty you of all your self-righteousness, your independence, so that you realize, man, I need righteousness. If I don't get some righteousness soon, I'm going to starve to death. The next thing he talks about, verse 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Now, do you notice? No one wants to be poor. No one wants to be hungry. No one wants to weep. And yet these are the things that Jesus is talking about, not just to get their attention, but to make them see the path of discipleship and being sent by God is not one that others really would think about taking. It's going to lead you in the opposite direction of your flesh. It's the very narrow road that leads to salvation. It's not the broad road that leads to destruction. Or the bench on the side of the road that leads to, or should I say the pew on the side of the road that leads to inactivity. "Those who weep or mourn for their own sinful condition as well as the suffering of others, that person, we're told, will laugh." The Greek word used for weep means to mourn for the dead, to grieve. Godly sorrow leads to salvation and leaves no regret, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. And a disciple longs and learns to receive heavenly comfort when experiencing earthly sorrow. See, all of us deal with earthly sorrow. The world's answer: take a pill, talk to this person, do something to make yourself feel better about yourself. That's the world's answer. Christ's answer: mourn. So many people do things to prevent themselves from feeling today. Have you noticed that? We have entertainment to make us not think. By the way, muse means to think in Greek. Amuse means not to think. So amusements, distractions, things that distract us or make us not feel, escapism. There are people who are given over to opioid abuse because they don't want to be dead, but they really don't want to live either. So they take medications and drugs that keep them just sort of almost dead, but not really alive. They're talking about the opioid crisis. It's a sin crisis. It's a salvation crisis. People need Jesus. They might need rehab too, but they need Jesus. Do you understand? A disciple learns to receive heavenly comfort when experiencing earthly sorrow. You go through sorrow, you look to God. That sorrow, that suffering brings you closer to Him. But you can take a pill and you won't feel it. And you can do this thing and it won't bother you anymore. But that's not what a disciple does. A disciple embraces pain, sorrow and suffering and difficulty, and lets that sorrow and suffering that we so despise bring him or her closer to God. Is that how you deal with it? Or do you do everything you can to avoid it, like most of us? The way to the joy of forgiveness is through the desperate sorrow of the broken heart. I don't really think you can rejoice in forgiveness until you've been completely broken, until your heart has been broken. So what does God do for the disciple? He brings him or her through very difficult circumstances. In that difficulty, that person becomes a greater and greater servant and disciple of Christ and others. This is the very thing most of us avoid at all costs. The very thing that we spend most of our energy trying to prevent. And it's the very thing that God has ordained, that disciples should have sorrow and suffering in order to make them more like Christ. Now, I'm not going to walk out that back door and say, please, somebody punish me, somebody make me miserable. I don't have to do that. Life is tough enough. But I have to embrace those things in life so that when they happen, they bring me and push me closer to where God is calling me to go. You know, Christ required repentance. The Pharisees denied any need for it. The joy or the comfort of heaven, we're told, belongs to those that weep, those that mourn. Do we weep? Do we mourn? Do we look at our lives and see our great need? You know, the word we use in this context is repentance. Are we repentant? That is, we look at our lives and we realize, Lord, help me. I'm a mess. Are we humble? Are we empty? Repentant? These aren't words that make us feel good about ourselves, are they? I mean, how are you going to be humble unless God humbles you? How are you going to be empty unless God empties you? How are you going to be repentant until you see your sin and recognize your need? These aren't the kinds of things that people that are confident in themselves are willing to embrace. But disciples are not confident in themselves. They're confident in their Savior. Let's look at this. This is interesting. Verses 22 through 23. Blessed are you when men hate you. Oh, yeah, I love when people hate me. When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Notice why. Because of the Son of Man. Because of your relationship with Christ, people hate you. He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Notice their fathers. What he's saying to them is, they're being persecuted by other religious people, the Jews, and he's saying, look, rejoice. It's proof that you are a disciple. What? Yes. If people hate you for Christ, exclude you for Christ, insult you because of Christ, reject you as Christ was rejected, it proves that you are a disciple of Christ. Can we turn that around? He will in a moment, but if none of those things are happening to you, you might want to at least ask the question, am I a disciple? You see, Jesus blessed his disciples for their willingness to endure persecution for the kingdom of God. He's preparing them for the hatred, rejection, and insults that their relationship with him would inevitably bring. That's what you can anticipate. This is the kind of message that makes people go to another church. I'm aware of that, and sometimes people do. But it's also the kind of message that turns believers into disciples and disciples into apostles. It's the power of God for salvation. See, because I haven't been called to fill churches, as I've said so many times, I'm called to empty them, to send people out in the power of the Spirit to serve God. We're all called to that, to win, disciple, and send. Jesus said, go make disciples. That's hard work. Any church can be filled with believers or seekers, but I'm so glad to say that for the most part, this church is filled with disciples because you're serving. You're making yourself available. Look, we got a long way to go, all of us. But this is the call. It's not a popular call. It's not a popular message. People don't want to hear it. People want to be satisfied. They don't want to be emptied. They don't want to come to church and feel that their need is even greater than when they walked in the door. But it is. I could lie to you, but it is greater. You shouldn't feel good about yourself. That's not what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to give our lives to him so that we can be used by him for his glory. He prepared them for all of this. He encouraged them to rejoice and leap for joy. Leap for joy. That's the last time I leapt for joy, the Giants won the Super Bowl. No, I'm just kidding. You know, leaping, I mean, little kids leap for joy. We're going to get ice cream, and they're leaping for joy. Do you leap for joy when people treat you? I don't. I don't leap for joy when people hate me. What is Jesus saying? He wants us to understand you really should be that excited because it proves the truth about your commitment to him. It's tough, though. He encouraged them to rejoice, leap for joy. What? For in anticipation of their heavenly reward, not for the hatred, not for the rejection. He instructed them to refuse, to retaliate, feel resentment, or become depressed, which is what all of us do. He informed them that persecution actually proved them to be the children of God. That's something to rejoice about. And he compared them to the most often persecuted prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. Those are my heroes. Those are your heroes. It's okay to be compared to them because they were treated in the same way. So as we close this, now we have to ask the question, that's what it means to be a disciple. Do you think the 12 were now thinking, what have we gotten ourselves into? You know, probably not, because they were poor. They were hungry. And they were mourning, and they were hated. They were already at a place where, you know what, Jesus, this is our everyday anyway. You see, for the rest of us, it's more challenging because that's not our everyday. We need to sort of give things up to follow Jesus. And that's where it becomes an incredible challenge and why Jesus said things like, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Look what he says here. He pronounces, after four blessings, he pronounces four woes or warnings on those that reject Christ and refuse to be his disciples. Look at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. That's interesting. Let's break this down. The rich. Who are the rich? In this context, the rich are those that deny their desperate need. It doesn't have to do with your bank account. It has to do with how you see yourself. The rich are those that deny their desperate need and trust their want of material possessions. They're looking to those things. Well, no matter what happens, I have gold. I have stock certificates. I have bonds. I've diversified my portfolio. So no matter what happens, I can trust in those things. No, you can't. At least you shouldn't. He contrasts these people with those who are poor in spirit and humble, and that these people would receive no comfort in the kingdom of God because they were comforted by the things of this world. How about the well-fed? And by the way, when you look at this list, rich, well-fed, joyful, liked by everyone, that's what we all want. That's like in our DNA. I want to be rich. I want to be well-fed. I want to be filled with joy. And I want everyone to like me. And those are the very things that distinguish a false prophet or a false disciple. The well-fed are those that are filled with earthly provisions. He contrasts them with those who are actually hungry and thirsty for righteousness and are empty. He contrasts them. They're different. They're not the same. They would be desperate and starving for righteousness when the kingdom of God was brought into existence on the earth. How about the joyful? The joyful are those that are proud and unrepentant. He contrasts them with those that weep for their own sinful condition and are repentant. They would mourn and weep for their sin, their own sinful condition in the kingdom of God. And Jesus rebuked those that are accepted and admired by the world. He contrasts them with those willing to endure persecution for the kingdom of God. He informed them that acceptance and admiration proved they were not the children of God. He compared them to the often praised false prophets of the Old Testament scriptures, and they would be judged as false prophets in the kingdom of God. Boy, this really turns things upside down for us, I think, in our culture, as I ask Pastor Russ to come up. This really changes things, doesn't it? Because you probably walked in here and thought to yourself, you know what, Lord, I please bless me. I want to be rich. I want to be well-fed. I want to be liked. I want to be joyful. I want to be happy. That sounds like our prayer list, doesn't it? Come on, let's be honest. Doesn't that sound like your prayer list? Nobody has on their prayer list, I want to be poor. I want to be hungry. I want to be unhappy. I want to mourn. I want everyone to dislike me and hate me and reject me. Nobody prays for those things. You know why? You don't have to. It's going to happen anyway. See, I think we need to turn things around in our minds and realize something very true about being a disciple. You can fool yourself into thinking that that's what it means to be a disciple, but Jesus laid it out for us. What it means to be a disciple is that you're going to be humbled, emptied, broken. You're going to be in a repentant state. That people are going to reject you and not like you. So let me ask you again, as we opened with, are you a disciple? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for challenging us today. I'm challenged. Thank you for speaking to our hearts and showing us the truth of discipleship for what it is. It's not going to a place that gives us everything we've ever wanted. Rather, it's laying down our lives, taking up our cross and following you. Oh, yes, there's joy. There's some joy to be had, but there's a joy unspeakable that we'll experience in eternity. Oh yes, there's the righteousness that we'll experience in this world, but it can't compare with the everlasting righteousness in the kingdom. Oh, and there's riches, there's provision, there's things you provide for us, but none of that can compare to heavenly riches. And maybe some people might even admire us and like us, but it can't compare to being told, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Help us to get our priorities right. Help us to sort out the distractions and amusements of this world, the material objects and the things that distract us and keep us from being disciples, that we might go deeper and deeper with you despite the difficulties, the sorrow, the suffering. May we go deeper and deeper with you that some could look at us and say, you're an apostle. Because God has sent you. Maybe you can help me or point me to the one who can. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.